Would you turn with me, please, to the passage that we read in the book of Psalms, Psalm 134. Psalm 134, and again, we're reading the whole psalm. The song of ascents, come, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth. Well, this morning we come to the end of our series in the Psalms of the Saints, Psalms 120 to 134. And we're focusing today on this psalm that speaks about blessing the Lord's name and then receiving blessing from the same God. And that's really what we're focusing on in these three verses. Blessing the Lord's name and then blessing that comes from the Lord. First we are blessing the Lord's name, and that's in verses 1 and 2. And here the psalmist calls on all the Lord's people to bless his name. This is the 15th and final psalm of ascents. It's a psalm which celebrates the completion of a journey, this great pilgrimage. The psalmist has journeyed up to Jerusalem through many dangers, many toils, many snares, and he now finds himself in Jerusalem and in the precincts of the Lord's temple, and at this point his heart is moved to praise and worship. In verses 1 and 2 we hear the psalmist blessing the name of the Lord and calling on others to do the same. We need, come, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. The psalmist begins with this excited exclamation. The New International Version, if you're using it, doesn't attempt to translate this word. The English Standard Version that many of us use translates it as come. The Authorized Version, staying closest to the Hebrew, uses the word behold. Look at this. Pay attention to this. Take note of this. And the psalmist calls on the servants of the Lord to bless the Lord. Now, at one level, the psalmist is calling on the priests and the Levites to engage in this worship. In Deuteronomy 10, the Levites were those who stood before the ark, they were those who stood before the Lord, and they were those who blessed the name of the Lord. In 1 Chronicles 9, we see that the Levites were on duty day and night. In 1 Chronicles 23, we see that the Levites were to stand every morning, every evening, blessing the name of the Lord. But at another level, the psalmist isn't simply calling on the priests and the Levites. He is calling on the whole covenant community, all those whom the Lord has chosen and redeemed, to engage in this task. And the psalmist calls on them to bless the Lord. This word bless is the key word in the psalm. It's used in each of these three verses. To bless the Lord is to review who he is, to review what he's done, and having reviewed who he is and reviewed what he's done, to rejoice in who he is and to rejoice in what he's done. To bless the Lord is to speak well of him based on one's knowledge of him. And the psalmist calls on the Lord's servants to bless him, did you see verse 1, at night. You know, there's a growing tendency in some churches to do away with having an evening service altogether. But as we go through God's word, we see that there is an emphasis on having an evening service. There is an emphasis on having a time of evening worship. In 1 Kings 18, we find Elijah offering a sacrifice in the evening. In Daniel chapter 9, we find Daniel praying to the Lord in Babylon at the same time that the evening sacrifice would be offered in Jerusalem. And think of this, he is doing that 70 years after he himself was deported from Jerusalem to Babylon. And yet his mind is focused 70 years on the fact that the Lord's people will be worshipping in the evening, and so though he himself cannot be with them, he is still blessing the Lord's name in the evening. Ligon Duncan writes, "When you gather for worship on the evening of the Lord's Day, you are not simply doing something that goes back a few hundred years. You are doing something that goes back 3,000 years at least to the time of David and Solomon and the morning and evening sacrifices." Friends, that is why I encourage you week by week to make coming to the evening service a priority. And I will keep doing it, friends, as long as I am minister of this congregation. And that is why I encourage you to take your children to the evening service. To collectively and corporately worship the Lord at night is to follow the well-trodden footsteps of his covenant people from generation to generation. And here is the psalmist. And he is captivated and he is enthralled at the prospect of standing before the Lord and blessing his name with his people in the evening. And then you know I love the psalmist's excitement here in verse 1. As he uses that little word, "Behold, look at this, take note of this." One of the great dangers that we can face as the Lord's people is that we can begin to treat the Lord and his worship as simply routine. Oh well, I better go to church because it's what I always do. We lose our awe of him because we forget who he is and what he's done. We lose our awe of him because we become comfortable with him and have forgotten that he is not a tame lion. We lose our awe of him because we have forgotten the magnitude of his grace, the magnitude of his kindness, the magnitude of his mercy toward us in the gospel. Once when we were first converted, we couldn't get to church quick enough, but now we drag our heels. Paul Tripp calls this spiritual amnesia, spiritual forgetfulness. And he writes, it is the worst kind of blindness. It is the physical ability to see without the spiritual ability to really see what you have seen. It is the capacity to look at wonders, things specifically designed to move you and produce in you breathless amazement and not be moved by them anymore. It is the sad state of yawning in the face of glory. Here is the bottom line. When you are blind to the stunning, expansive glory of God, when you fail to remember his infinite kindness, you will live with an atrophied heart. Rather than your view of life continuing to expand to the size of God's incomprehensible grandeur, your perspective on life will shrink to the size of personal hopes, personal dreams, or to the size of what the surrounding physical world has to offer. You will eat little of the true and satisfying food of God's glory. But here's this enthusiastic psalmist. And he's declaring, he's exclaiming, "Behold, come, take note of this, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord who stand by night in the house of the Lord." And finally, the psalmist calls on the Lord's servants to lift up their hands to the holy place, lift up their hand toward the sanctuary, lift up their hands to the Holy of Holies and to bless the Lord. Now, the lifting up of one's hands was seen as a gesture of triumph, a gesture of celebration, but it was also a gesture of dependence, an expression of need. And here's the psalmist, and he's not ashamed to lift up his hands in worship and to call on others to lift up their hands in worship of this same God. I wonder, friends, do we have a theology of hand raising today? Do we know what it is to lift up our hands, or at least our hearts, in celebration and triumph as we consider the fact that we have no guilt in life, no fear in death, because we hope in Christ alone? Do we have that theology? Do we have a theology of hand raising where we know what it is to lift up our hands, or at least our hearts, in absolute dependence, saying to the Lord, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. I have nothing to offer you, Lord. I can only receive from you. And I need your all-satisfying grace." Well, friends, in this psalm and in verses 1 and 2, we're hearing this great call to worship. the psalmist has realized that the chief end, the primary purpose, the ultimate calling of the Lord's people is that they glorify and enjoy Him. The psalmist has realized that the most important thing that a person can do with their life is to worship the Lord, to bless His name. And that is why we are gathered together this morning. And that is why we'll gather again this evening. We want to bless the name of the Lord. We are here to declare the Lord to be the fount of every blessing. We're here to confess the Lord to be our vision, our wisdom, our battle shield, our soul shelter, our dignity, our delight, our high King of heaven, our treasure. We're here to say in the face of broken dreams, shattered hopes, crushing disappointments, the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away, but I will bless the name of the Lord. We're here to say in the light of all that the Lord may have provided us with, the Lord and the Lord alone is my strength, my portion, my satisfaction. In his commentary on this psalm, Steve Lawson writes, worship isn't to be a performance before men, but a proclamation to God. It is not the entertainment of men, but the exaltation of God. Worship isn't about entertainment, friends. It is about exaltation. And this morning we have a far greater confidence, a far greater reason, a far greater assurance in our worship than the psalmist had, because the psalmist could only raise his hands in the direction of the sanctuary, in the direction of the holy place, in the direction of the Holy of Holies. The writer to the Hebrews, however, tells us that we have confidence to enter that most holy place through the blood of Jesus, through whom we draw near to God. Do you think of that thing? That in this church today, we are not raising our hands in the direction of a holy place. We are in the holy place. We are in Christ. Oh, today, friends, we come to celebrate with the Apostle Paul that we have been blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing. We've been chosen by the Father. We've been redeemed by the Son. We've been indwelt by the Spirit. And it's all to the praise of our triune God's glorious grace. And so we say, let's bless His name. Is that why we're here? To bless the name of the Lord? But we move from blessing the Lord's name to blessing the Lord's people in verse 3. And here the psalmist calls on the Lord to bless his people. In verse 3, we hear a blessing being pronounced on the Lord's people. We read, may the Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth. The psalmist prays here that the Lord would bless his people from Zion. In verses 1 and 2, the psalmist called on the Lord to review his people, called on the Lord's people to review who the Lord is and to bless his name. He called on them to reflect on all that the Lord had done for them and to bless his name. And now in verse 3, the psalmist calls on the Lord's people to receive a blessing from the Lord, and he calls on the Lord to bless them. Now in the Old Testament, the Lord's blessing can refer to material blessing, material prosperity, an abundance of crops, an abundance of good health, a large family. But it also means so much more than material possessions, material prosperity. In number 6, we hear that great priestly blessing, the great priestly benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift his countenance toward you and give you peace. The Lord's blessing is his coming to his people, laying his own hand on his people, turning his face toward his people, being present among his people. The Lord's blessing is where he reviews his people and meets the needs of his people. The Lord's blessing is where his people find that he is all sufficient and all satisfying because they have received from his abundant stores. And the psalmist says here that this blessing comes from Zion. Now that isn't the first time we've heard this expression in Psalm 128. The psalmist sang, "The Lord bless you from Zion." Zion, Jerusalem, is the place associated with the temple, the place associated with the house of God, the place associated with the meeting place between God and man. It's the place associated with the Ark of the Covenant and where all the sacrifices securing the Lord's blessing and favor were found. And here's the psalmist, and he's saying, "The Lord's blessing flows from Zion like a channel." And the psalmist acknowledges that the God whom he's appealing to bless his people is the God who made heaven and earth. In Psalms 121 and 124, we saw that the Lord is the one who made heaven and earth. This is the God of Genesis 1, who made all things by his powerful word. This is the God of Psalm 8, who set the sun and moon and stars in place. Indeed, the stars are described as the pinky work of God. This is the God of Psalm 19, whose glory is seen in the heavens, and whose handiworks are proclaimed by the skies. This is the God of Psalm 139, who has fearfully, wonderfully knitted his people together in the womb. This is the God who stands sovereign over his creation, and is able to fulfill all his covenant promises, and pour out all his covenant blessings. That is the one whom the psalmist is appealing to. The psalmist is saying, "Lord, will you bless us? And Lord, I know you are able to bless us because you are the one who has made heaven and earth." You know, in many ways, friends, this psalm provides a very fitting conclusion to these psalms of ascents. Because if you remember a few months ago, the series began in Psalm 120. With the psalmist lamenting the fact that he was in distress. And he was living among those who didn't know the Lord, living among those who hated the peace of the Lord. But it ends with the psalmist in Jerusalem, among the Lord's people, blessing the Lord's name, expressing his total and complete confidence in the Lord. Look at how often the divine name, the covenant name, is used in this little psalm. This is the shortest of all these psalms, and yet it mentions the Lord's name more than any of the other psalms of ascents, apart from Psalm 132, which is six times longer. All the psalmist wants to think about, all he wants to consider as he comes to the end of the journey, is the Lord. He's the God who delivers his people, Psalm 120. He's the God who helps and keeps his people, Psalm 121. He's the God who brings peace, shalom, wholeness to his people, Psalm 122. He's the God who has mercy on his people, Psalm 123. He's the God who's on the side of his people, Psalm 124. He's the God who surrounds his people like a mountain, Psalm 125. He's the God who restores his people, Psalm 126. He's the God who prospers his people, Psalm 127 and 128. He's the God who preserves his people, Psalm 129. He's the God who redeems and has mercy on his people, Psalm 130. He's the God who brings contentment, satisfaction to his people, Psalm 131. He's the God who is faithful and keeps the covenant promises he makes to his people, Psalm 132. He's the God who gives precious unity to his people, Psalm 133. He is the God who blesses his people, and all the psalmist can do is say, "Bless the name of the Lord, and now, Lord, bless us again." You see, friends, we cannot just read these psalms in isolation. We need to read them with what has gone before. And the psalmist is saying, "In the light of everything I have discovered of the Lord, as I have journeyed from the tents of Kedar, as I have made my way through danger, difficulty, toil and snare, I have found this God to be all-sufficient, all-satisfying, and I want to bless his name, but I need more than that. I need him to bless me." Well, friends, in these verses we're hearing a priestly blessing. The psalmist says, "May the Lord bless you from Zion. He who made heaven and earth. And as we've said so often in this series, you'll be hearing it in your sleep before long. Jesus is the true singer of the Psalms. The Psalms are the songbook of Jesus. The songs that were composed about Jesus and that were sung by Jesus. And he is the one who would have gone up to Jerusalem for every festival singing the words, "May the Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth." He is the one who said, "I am the good shepherd, and I came that my sheep may have life in all its abundance, all its blessing." He's the one who prayed that high priestly prayer that his followers would know the blessing of God, the keeping of God, even as they live in a hostile world. He's the one who died on a hill outside of Jerusalem, securing the blessings of the new covenant through his broken body and shed blood. He's the one who ascended into heaven with his hands raised in priestly blessing over his disciples, never lowering those hands. He's the one who sits at the Father's right hand today, making constant and continual priestly intercession for his people, saying, "May the Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth." This is our great hope, our great confidence, our great joy today. Jesus is the one who secures the covenant blessings. He's the true and better priest. Indeed, the true and better temple, the great meeting place between God and man. And the writer to the Hebrews tells us, as we read together, that every Christian has now come to Mount Zion. They have come to Jesus. They have come to the mediator, the priest of this new and better covenant. They have come to the bringer of blessing who opens the gates of paradise wide open to all who come to him. And then the writer exhorts his readers with these words. Therefore, in the light of the fact that we have come to Jesus, in the light of the fact that we have found this mediator of a better covenant, in the light of the fact that we have come to the one who is the bringer of blessing, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us therefore offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and with awe, for our God is a consuming fire. The writer to the Hebrews is saying what the writer of Psalm 134 is saying. He's saying, we have received blessing, therefore let us bless his name. But I want to close with a final application, a final appeal. You see, this psalm speaks about the end of a journey, where the psalmist eventually finds himself in the city of God, in the temple of God, among the people of God, knowing the blessing of God and blessing the name of God. It's a beautiful picture of the final destination that awaits every believer, every Christian, every one of the Lord's covenant people. The Christian lives with this confidence of entering that heavenly city through Jesus. The Christian lives with the confidence of entering that place where God's praise never ceases. The place where God's blessings flow forever and ever. The place where God's presence, God's smile, God's face is continually enjoyed. The place where night and day, the ones who've been washed in the blood of the Lamb, serve God and are led to springs of living water where all tears are wiped away. Don't you love the way that it all relates together? That you go to Revelation 7, and it builds on the fact that here's the Lord's servants standing by night in the house of the Lord, ready to receive the blessing of the Lord. And Revelation says, night and day, the servants of the Lord, those who've been washed in the Lamb, serve him and know his blessing. That's where the Christian pilgrimage, the Christian journey ends. In his book, The Last Battle, C.S. Lewis describes this as the never-ending story where every chapter is better than the one before. Just before he died, Matthew Henry said, "Would you like to know where I am? I am at home in my Father's house in the mansion prepared for me. I am where I want to be. My sowing time is done and I am reaping. Would you like to know how it is with me? Well, I am made perfect in holiness. Grace is swallowed up in victory. Would you like to know what I am doing? I see God not as through a glass darkly, but face to face. I am engaged in the sweet enjoyment of my precious Redeemer. Would you like to know what blessed company I keep? It is better than the best on earth. Here are the holy angels and the spirits of just men made perfect. I am with my former acquaintances with whom I worked and prayed and who have come here before me. Lastly, would you like to know how long this will continue? It is a dawn that never fades. And after millions and millions of ages, it will be as fresh as it is now. Therefore, weep not for me. Similarly, Samuel Rutherford, who focused so much on the glory of Emmanuel's land, said as he breathed his last, "When I awake, I will be satisfied with his likeness." What a way to go! Closing your eyes in death and saying, "When I awake from this sleep, I will be satisfied with his likeness." And the question I want to ask, friend, is this how your journey will end? My friend, are you on the path that leads to life? Are you on the road that leads to the Lamb? Are you a pilgrim who is making progress on the journey to the heavenly city? Because, my friend, if you are not on that path, if you are not on that road, if you are not a pilgrim of heaven, my appeal to you today is very simple, and I will appeal this way again as long as I am minister of this congregation. My friend, there is a Savior. There is a Savior whose name is Jesus. And he is the one in whom every blessing is found, every spiritual blessing without exception. And he offers himself to you today. He is available to you today. And he says to you today, "Come, follow me on the road that leads to life. Come." So why, my friend, hold back from him? Why refuse the offer of the pilgrimage to the heavenly city, where every chapter will be better than the one before?